Please open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll look at the first 13 verses. Tonight, the title of my message, like last week, Acid Tests of Faith. And we just started this thought, and we'll continue it tonight. Let me remind us, since it's a short book, I like to just kind of keep us in focus of the whole thing as we go. James' first topic was about faith and Christian maturity. He told us that the trials of our faith are from God, and we shouldn't try to escape from them. We should see what God wants to teach us by these trials that He sends our way or allows in our life. Trials are tailor-fit to the faith needs of every individual. Wisdom to understand those trials is available. All you have to do is ask, but you have to ask believing. No wavering in our faith. James encourages then his readers to count it all joy when you fall into these trials of faith. Temptation to sin, on the other hand, never comes from God. The Bible tells us God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt anybody with evil. God doesn't instigate. God does not appoint an individual to do something that is evil. He's the Father of everything good. The temptations to do evil come from our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin does not kill the believer when he's involved, but it ruins the fellowship with God, doesn't it? It won't kill us spiritually, I should say. We don't end up in the lake of fire dying that eternal death, but we could die physically because of our sin. I believe I've buried people as a pastor, had funerals of people who just wouldn't listen to God. They knew Him and God took them because of their sin and their sinfulness. I really believe that to be the truth and also biblical. While we're living, if we live in sin, as believers, we'll be like dead men as far as God is concerned because He can't use us. God won't use you with sin in your life. God won't use you with sin in your life. God won't use you with sin in your life. My record is not stuck, but I want you to get the point, okay? God will not use an individual that's got sin in their life. If you want to be used, and you should want to be used, then you need to be clean before the Lord. If you want to have victory over the trials of your faith, you want to come out stronger. If you want to have victory over the temptations to sin, He says, draw close to the Father. He says to lay aside the known sins, confess them and forsake them, and to saturate yourself with the word of truth. And we can have victory in trials and in temptations. Next, James presented several acid tests, and we started this last week. We looked at the first test, to be doers of the word. A person, a Christian, who has true, mature, biblical faith, it will cause him to delight in the word of God. To continue to mull it over in his mind and heart, and then to obey the word. He's a doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer who deceives himself. He thinks, oh, I'm a pretty good Christian. Pats himself on the back, perhaps. He likes accolades, but he's not right with God. He's deceived. A second test of faith, we said, was pure religion. Has to be defined, though, doesn't it? What's pure religion? True, mature, biblical faith will be evidenced by pure religion, which is manifested by a tamed tongue, affection for the needy. We'll look at that some more tonight. And disdain for worldliness. Don't want to be part of worldliness. I love to watch Christians get victory over worldliness. It's like they come alive spiritually. If you have some issues in your life, oh, get over those things. God has so much more to offer you than this world does. Is that right? God has a lot more to offer, something much better, much more fulfilling, much more peaceful, much more joyous than anything that the world has to offer. Now we continue tonight in chapter 2 with the third test of faith, and that test, we'll just call it brotherly love. Brotherly love. And we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Notice James is speaking to believers. He calls them brethren. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. That makes a difference in how we interpret this. He's talking to the brethren whose salvation was received by faith in Jesus Christ. And they now believe everything that Jesus taught and through the apostles has been delivered to them. And they hold it in their heart. They guard it in their hearts. These are Christians. They hold to the Christian faith. They have faith in Jesus Christ. And as believers in Christ and holders of the truth, it would be out of character to them or for them to have respect of persons. It's out of Christ's character. That's not the Lord Jesus. Out of character to have respect, to be respecters of persons. Now, I'm going to explain what that is if you don't already know. But let me first say that God is not a respecter of persons. It says so in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You can go from there to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. That for there is no respect of persons with God. So it's pretty clear. It's out of character for a Christian to have respect of persons. Well, what does that mean exactly? It means to show favoritism. It means to put one person ahead of another person, to assume the value of a person or judge a person's character based upon how he looks, how he keeps or she keeps her hair, how much money do they have, what color is their skin, what do they like, what do they dislike. Where did they go to school? Where do they live? It could be anything. And we make preferences, one person over another, based upon those type of things. And then, after we sort of make that judgment, we base our interaction with them upon those things. That's favoritism. Some people I don't mind getting close to, other ones I don't want to get close to. That was not the Lord Jesus who embraced the lepers and loved the sick and healed them. And he was all about the sick and he was all about the needy. Jesus was all about the poor, was he not? So that's the character of Christ. That's the character that we want to maintain. Now, a little disclaimer here. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that there are authorities. God ordained the authorities, right? And we should give honor where honor is due, verse 7 says. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and so on. This is not negating that truth, okay? That we're not talking about giving honor to somebody who is in a place of authority. Show them the honor due the office. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about preferring one color of person over another, one social strata over another. That's what James is talking about here. So we don't want to get confused. And so we won't miss his point. He gives us a good illustration in verse 2. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." Now that's mid-sentence, I know. But two men come to church or to synagogue, maybe perhaps because James was written really early, but we'll say to church. They come to church. One is rich. He's dressed sumptuously, has a big gold ring on his finger, and you can tell he's well-to-do. And then another poor individual comes in. It's evidenced by their vile raiment. It does not necessarily mean, vile raiment does not necessarily mean they're filthy. Okay, they could be filthy, but that's not what it means. It could mean cheap, shabby. Those are ideas right out of the dictionary, cheap and shabby. They just don't look kept. He could just as easily have said one man's black and another's white. He could have said one man is a Mainer and one is from away. That would be me. And listen, I will not hold it against you that you're from Maine. Okay? It's okay. He could have as easily said one came from the city and another from the country, right? It could be anything, anything. Let's say that at this church there's an usher, and this usher greets both of these individuals at the door. And he handles them as follows. Verse 3, And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Gay not in the modern context, of course, the fancy clothing. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So one of them is set in a place of honor, in a good place of honor. The other is cross-legged, sitting down on the floor in front of the usher when he finally gets his seat. So you have to picture this in your mind. Is there a problem? There's a problem. And by what were their seat appointments determined? How was it determined? You know, right? One was rich and one was poor. One was fancy dress and the other one was in vile raiment. And this has as much to do, this determination has as much to do with the usher as it does either of the two men. Because he determines this man to be honorable when he measures him by himself. He's more honorable than me. Let me take him here to this place. So it does involve him too. And this man, he's a outcast. And he measures him, when he walks in the door, he measures him by himself and determines he's a lower strata. So it does involve what he thinks of himself. He thinks the first is in a higher social strata, the other in a lower, and he measures them by himself. A little aside note here. Listen carefully. I have joked about this before. Do you think, sitting upstairs in our auditorium, we could have a family come in and sit where you sit normally, and you would tell them, "That's my seat"? Pastor Todd Beeman was here Sunday. He said the time before he came in this church, they had driven hours and hours. They had really missed two meals to have a meal. When they got here, they arrived just in time to get in the door and kind of settle themselves. And they were all hungry. The little children were hungry. Corinth Baptist Church. The ladies had already put up the food. And the pastor asked them about getting the food out, and they said, "We've already put that up, and we don't really want to get it out again." So they kind of got themselves together. They went upstairs, and they sat down in one of our pews up here. And they were just kind of thinking and praying, getting ready for the service. And all of a sudden, a small family walked up to the side and kind of said a few words and, you know, greeting. And they just sort of stood there, and the man leaned over and he said, "That's our pew." And they had to get up. And that family sat. So they went across to the other side of the aisle. They sat down. It happened again. They got moved out of two pews. He said, "I took the family back in the back of the church, and we stood against the wall back there and waited till the service started and went to a seat that was empty." Corinth Baptist Church. Oh, I apologize for us. And he was just, it was fine. You know, it was just came up in the conversation, and we kind of smiled about it as we. I'm not telling you this to shame you, just to tell you it can happen here. We have to be careful When somebody walks in the door, there's God's opportunity for us to minister. And they may have rings in their nose. They may have wild hair with bleached out on one side and pink and purple on the other. They may have different appearance. They may just obviously not be church people. They come in kind of looking around. They're our opportunity to serve God. They may have been walking up the street. Notice there's people here, walked all the way from Bangor perhaps, looking for something to busy themselves. Walk in here, and then we say, "That's my seat." Wouldn't that be ashamed? We want to be careful that we... You'll see how this fits as I continue here. We want to be careful that we see them like God sees them. The point is that the usher in our story here chooses one over the other on what he perceives or what he judges them to be in relation to himself, perhaps. And James offers this rebuke in verse 4. He says, "And ye, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" You've made a judgment about the worth and the honor of each of these individuals, and you exercise your preference by seating one over the other. But you actually, when that person comes in, you don't really know anything about them, right? You can't judge a book by its cover. You can't judge a person. You can't always judge a person by what they look like on the outside. Except by the grace of God, we could look just like that. James says, he calls it prejudice. Prejudging. We're prejudging an individual. All we see is the outside. We prejudge them with evil thoughts, he says. It's not the fact that the usher recognizes that they're different. Everybody would say that. That's not wrong to recognize they're different, but that he ascribes worth to one over the other, that's wrong. He treated them differently. While God has said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Wow, slave and a free man? There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Now we're talking about Christians here. Okay, keep that in mind. We're talking about us. This isn't for the world. And furthermore, James offers evidence that this usher's prejudice is not even logical. What he did is not even logical. Look at verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Do you hear what he says? Jesus came, and where was he born? In Bethlehem. And where did he grow up? In the armpit of Israel, Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Not normally, except God came from there. The Messiah came from Nazareth. Jesus called four smelly fishermen to be his disciples and apostles. Rich people have faith in their money. They have faith in their own abilities. They don't need God because they've kind of provided for themselves. It's just part of it. Poor people who have little in this world are much quicker to embrace the riches of heaven because they're the only riches available to them. And so it sort of comes natural. And much of the Lord's ministry was directed toward those with legitimate needs. Listen to this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 11:5. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, the things that are. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26-28, and verse 29 tells us why. That no flesh should glory in His presence. God chooses the people in vile raiment. God chooses the poor. God reaches out to the afflicted, and to a great extent in His ministry. What is the point here? God has used and God uses the less desirables. That is, by man's standards. You see, God's not looking at their clothing, right? What did the Lord tell Samuel? Looking at the heart. God looks at the heart. He's not watching. He doesn't care that much about their clothing. God sees a heart aglow for Him. And He'll use that person. You ever seen it happen? Have you ever seen the most likely person in the crowd and he's a Christian? People would put him down. They don't think much, but he's a Christian, and you look at him and you say, what a treasure that man has. What a blessing he is to be around. Prejudice against these people that Jesus came to minister to, prejudice against them is to dishonor the man that God has chosen to honor. You see it? We dishonor the people that Jesus came to minister to in our culture and in most cultures. God He's honored them. He will honor them yet again in the future. It would be something if those two individuals, let's say they were both Christians, and the usher comes in. It would be something if the usher and the rich man stood by with tears in their eyes because of all of the rewards that they missed out on, while that man in vile raiment adjust his crowns and receives his reward from the Lord, his reward for works done with a proper spirit. We ought to be careful not to prejudge. We better be careful to let God be the judge and treat everybody the same. There's the other side of the coin, last part of verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Most of the opposition to Christianity these days, is it from the poor or the rich? Most of the opposition that makes a difference is coming from the people who can afford to oppose. I know there's a lot of people unsaved and they're poor and their opposition too. But he said, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Money makes the world go round, someone said. And these people are rich and they use their money to hinder the cause of Christ. There are a lot of people who would hinder the cause of Christ with their wealth. And James is reminding his readers of that. That would be you and me. Think of it. Christians are often taken to court by people who can afford lawyers, not by poor people. James continues in verse 7, do not they blaspheme, talking about the rich, do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? What name would that be? Jesus. We're Christians. Christians. People refer to us as Christians. Somebody said that's like little Christs. I don't know if that's a good definition, but you understand what I mean. Also, we're called of God by Christ, who is the only way. We're called after Christ. Some people read this phrase that way. Generally speaking, the affluent of the world are the ones that speak reproachfully about Christ. That's not without exception, of course. There are some extremely wealthy individuals who love the Lord. They've built schools. They have bought textbooks for Christian children, young people. So it's not without exception. Here's a question. What is it that we hope to gain if we show preference here at this church? So two people come in. This story happens at Corinth Baptist. What would we hope to gain by showing preference to the rich person over the poor? What's the obvious? Money. Do you think God would be pleased with us in that setting? If we gave preference to the people who had money, if they were more important, or if we hated to lose them a whole lot more than we hated to lose another that didn't have as much. We see the value of their pocketbook, their wallet, but we don't see the value of their souls. God sees that. I'll tell you what I think. You know, I know we need money. I do. We have to pay the bills, keep the lights on. There are things we have to have money for, but to be honest, I don't worry about money. Do you worry about money? I don't think we need to worry about money. We just need to do right. If we'll seek first, we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then the lights will stay on. It'll be all right. We'll have heat. You say, yeah, if we keep giving, well, you just quit giving if that's how you feel, and we'll see how it works. I have a wood stove in the barn. We'll have heat. God will take care of us, won't He? It won't always be the way we think, perhaps, but He'll take care of us. And we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to give preference to some people because of their money or because of their skin color or because of where they live or where they came from or whatever. Verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You do well. This is the second and great commandment. It's the royal law. The royal law. It's royal because it was given by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said in Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the laws of the prophet. You understand how that is. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with God. The last six commandments have to do with our horizontal relationships with others. And that covers everything. That's everybody. On these two laws hang all the laws of the commandments. So, you're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. But we have to love them all the same. Isn't that what we're saying? We have to love all of our neighbors the same. Who's your neighbor? Well, that was asked one time by a rich man to the Lord Jesus. Why don't you look at it? It's in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read it real fast because I'm almost out of time. Verse 25, Luke 10, 25. Give you a second to turn there, and we'll take a look at this. Who is your neighbor? We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our neighbor? This man asked that. Verse 25, Luke 10, 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself.' He said, and he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, he said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" So Jesus answers the question with a question. Which one of these three do you think was his neighbor? And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Jesus had him right where he wanted him, didn't he? Then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now you know. Now you know. Do you think he could do it? Could he love the Lord God with all his heart and love his neighbor as himself and do it perfectly for the rest of his life? No. No, he would fail. But he thought he was going to be smart. He came to tempt the Lord Jesus. But what do we learn from here? Your neighbor is your fellow man who is in need and whose need you could meet. I think, personally, that very possible we will have some need in our lives before the end, if things continue to go as they are. Are you thinking about that? You're going to share your beans? You're going to help people that are in need? Are we going to use our resources? Are we going to show the love of Christ to our neighbor? To do so, James says, that's pleasing the Lord. "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." Psalm 41 and verse 1. "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. Hebrews 13, 16, "But to do good and communicate," that is to share, "forget not," he says, "for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Sacrifices. Verse 9 in our James 2 passage. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressor." Convicted is the idea of the convinced. Sin, well, that's missing the mark. That's not doing what God said to do. That's doing what God said don't do. That's sin. The transgressor is a person who breaks one of God's laws. Specifically, to love one neighbor more than the other, James says, that's wrong. That's sinful. Now, we wouldn't call that sin. We would just call it normal. But God calls it sinful. Verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." The law of God is like a 10-link chain. If you break one of those 10 links, it's a broken chain. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Ten commandments. People say, well, we don't live under the law anymore. Wait a minute. God's law hasn't changed. We're not under the curse of the law anymore, but right is still right and wrong is still wrong. James sort of explains that in verse 11. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. And if thou commit no adultery, and yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You broke the law. If you broke any part, then you broke the law. But we are not talking about being condemned by the law, right? It's not the condemnation that comes, because he's talking to Christians. There's no eternal death that comes from our preferring one person above another. No eternal death. James is speaking to believers, and he says to these brethren, verse 12, so speak ye and do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Now that's different. So speak and do. That's words and deeds. What we say and what we do should be the same. If I'm going to talk a big talk, I need to walk a big walk. And vice versa. When they are not the same, when our talk and our walk are not the same, we know that there will be a loss of reward in heaven, won't there? We will not have the right motive, and we'll be doing things for the Lord with the wrong motive, and it's not going to be any good. It'll be burned up by the gaze of the Lord Jesus, but you'll be saved, yet as by fire. This is the law of liberty. It's not condemning. There's no hell involved. We're no longer under the law, no longer condemned by the law. To break the law is sin, and sin results in death, physical and spiritual death. But Jesus already died, the spiritual one. So the law has no teeth anymore that way. Before Christ, we were bound to the condemnation of law by sin. But now we're free from that bondage and we live under the law of liberty. Much could be said about this. Free from condemnation, we're at liberty to do what's right. You can do right. You're even empowered and emboldened to do right by the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. And you'll be rewarded for what you do right as a Christian. And Christ died for what you do wrong. Boy, don't we get the best of both worlds. The law of liberty. Verse 13, our last verse. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. This is not a hard verse to grasp. It sort of reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:25. 25 particularly, verse 40 said, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it for me. Sort of reminds us about dealing. But this involves lost people. Matthew 25 involves lost people. It's a judgment of the Gentile nations when the Lord comes back to the earth. Lost people who will be eternally condemned to hell because of their sin. But the context here in James is Christian. He's talking to the brethren. James is writing to Christians, and what is his point? His point is, if we show no mercy, if we have respect of one person over another person, there will be a tragic loss of reward. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus, there won't be any mercy at that point. You won't get your reward anyway. I'll just go ahead and take it. No, there won't be any of that. If we show mercy without this partiality that we're talking about, this preference of one over another, the harsh loss of reward will be avoided. I think that must be what James means to say here, because we're not talking about lost people. So what's the conclusion? Here, listen carefully. 3 points. God is no respecter of persons, and you shouldn't be either. That's the first point. It's illogical to show favoritism. In doing so, we might easily dishonor those who God chose to honor, because we can't see. In doing so, we might bless the enemy of our souls while we despise our friends right in front of them. In doing so, we become judges with evil thoughts. In doing so, we reward those who blaspheme our Savior. This is James' point. Those who show respect to persons and have no mercy on those that they would despise, they lose their reward without mercy. Talking about Christians. It matters so much, our heart, doesn't it? The heart matters so much in the ministry. There's so much to kind of be in check on. Am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I doing this so you'll see me, or am I doing it because I want to show this individual the love of Christ? I want them to see my Jesus in me because they need my Jesus. They need to be saved. But I can mess all of that up with the wrong motives. I need to keep my heart in check. I need to not prefer one of another. I don't need to walk across the street to preach to an affluent person walking away from those in poverty. They need to all be the same. Looking for divine appointments in whatever house and whatever place it is. And whatever that person looks like. I just... thought of an instance. I used to have a business when I was in college putting on solar film, and I think I said this before. I would put film on cars to keep the UV light out of the messing up the seats and the dashboards and so forth. And a guy called me. He came, and I was to work on his car, and he was to work on my air compressor. He was an air compressor mechanic. When he got there, he got out. He had black leather, had the chain dingo boots. Obviously, this guy was, you know, he was of that sort. He was a Hell's Angel. A Hell's Angel. My inside started to crawl because I thought, well, okay, Lord, you put him here. I should probably talk to him about the Lord. And I'm kind of a big chicken. But I decided I'll do it, and I spoke up. And I talked to him about Jesus, and tears formed in his eyes. A Hell's Angel. Nobody ever told him that before. We don't know by looking on the outside. You don't know. Don't pass up an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, I believe you might find more reception with the poor, down and outer, the person who's the furthest away, thinking there's no hope, there's no light. He's not seen light in decades. And here we come. And here you come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. And Lord, they're a blessing to me. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to make sure that we don't have some respect of persons, Lord, that we should probably deal with right here, right now. Help us, Lord, in these last days to reach out to those you put in our path, not passing up opportunities, but speaking out boldly. And Lord, help us to watch you work. Help us to see the power, Lord, that raised Christ from the dead in our own lives and in the lives of those that we minister to. We thank you for what you'll do. And Lord, we love you. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.